Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this song as we look at the book of Isaiah tonight. And he saw the Lord and he heard the very words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And I pray tonight as we approach you that we would recognize that quality about you. Of all of the qualities that you speak about, holiness to the Lord is the predominant one that truly exemplifies and describes you. And we're so unholy as people. We neglect your word. We often are disobedient to you. But out of your great mercy and grace by which you love us, Lord, you extend to us opportunity after opportunity. And we pray tonight, Lord, that we would avail ourselves of the opportunity right now, Lord, to hear you speak to us this evening, to learn your ways, to really get a glimpse of who Jesus Christ really is. And so help us tonight. Help us to lay aside our schedules and our plans and thoughts that would distract us from the word tonight. But let us just give this full time to you to speak to us this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. And tonight, as we're, of course, looking at Route 66, we've been, of course, traveling. We started in Genesis. And I want to call attention to the various parts of the road that we've been traveling as we're kind of looking at this is Route 66. And we're looking at 66 books of the Bible. But we're looking at it traveling on the Father's road, you might say. And so the first section of the road that we came to, because we're going to start a new section tonight, of course, was the section known as the Law, which was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it was there called the Pentateuch, which means five, the first five books. And then the next section of the road we hit was the historical section of the road. And that is with Joshua all the way through the book of Esther. Then after hitting that second section, we came to the third section of our trip known as the poetry section, which is Job through the Song of Solomon. But tonight now we start the next section of the book of the Old Testament known as the Major Prophets. I want to take just a moment and talk about that because the Major Prophets consist of five prophets. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, they're not called the Major Prophets in the sense of like we have Major League and Minor League, because the next section of the books we're going to look at are called Minor Prophets. And it doesn't mean that these are like the Little Leaguers. You know, that's not what it's referring to. But when it talks about the Major Prophets versus the Minor Prophets, basically what we're describing is the amount of material. When you look at these first five prophets that we're going to look at tonight, known as the Major Prophets, we look at the size of them, and they, without a doubt, are the largest of all of the books of the prophets. Of course, there's an exception. We look at, of course, Lamentations, which again was written by Jeremiah. Those were kind of put together. But the point is that they're looked at that way basically for two reasons. First of all, because of the size of them, how large they are. And the other reason is because this was the way that the Jews put them together. They put these sections of prophets together, and we came to know them as the Major Prophets. The name Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. And that's literally another way of saying it is salvation of Jehovah. Now, that's his name, and that's literally what it means, because Isaiah was used by God to deliver Jerusalem from an invasion of the Assyrians. Now, as we get into the book, he'll say, okay, God's going to save your neck from the Assyrians, but now he'll let you have basically taken over by the Babylonians because of their disobedience. But salvation is of the Lord. Now, this book of Isaiah, and if you ever read any backgrounds or any commentaries or maybe some of your study Bibles, you'll look at it. It'll actually give the name for Isaiah as the Little Bible. And that's a really good name or description for Isaiah, the Little Bible. And the reason is because Isaiah contains 66 chapters, and there are 66 chapters of the Bible. We know that there's first 39 chapters of the Old Testament, and then chapters 40 through 66 would be 27 books would be the New Testament. That's exactly the way Isaiah is laid out. This is no accident. This is the way God planned it. So we have the Old Testament in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah as we have it in the Old Testament. And those first 39 chapters deal with law and condemnation. Surely we could safely say that's what the Old Testament teaches, is law and condemnation. Then we come to the next section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, which would be likened to the New Testament, which is grace and glorious redemptions. As Isaiah then begins to give prophecies relating to the coming of Jesus Christ, his glorious kingdom, and the glorious things that he is going to bring about. So it's an amazing book. I mean, it's a book that's surely under attack, specifically when we get to Isaiah 53 about the suffering Messiah. That's a really an attack chapter because it describes Jesus Christ hundreds of years before he even came on the scene. Describes the cross before the cross was even invented. So this is quite an awesome book. Now, while Assyria and Egypt vie for the center stage in the first 39 chapters, it is Babylon and Persia that consume chapters 40 through 66. So in the first 39 chapters, you'd say the Old Testament part of Isaiah, it is Assyria and Egypt, but then the latter part would be Persia and the Babylonians. Again, both sections of Isaiah, the old section and the new section, kind of like the Old and New Testament, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll see this as we look at this book. Now, the book of Isaiah is a favorite book of the Apostle Paul. If you were to go through the New Testament and you look at all the cross references and all the quotes that the Apostle Paul used, Paul quoted from Isaiah over 80 times in his writings in the New Testament. So you might almost say that Isaiah was one of Paul's favorite books. Now, some of you may remember what the favorite book of Jesus was in the Old Testament, was the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is often called Jesus' favorite book because Jesus quoted more from Deuteronomy than any other book of the Old Testament. The author of this book, very clear, it's in chapter 1, verse 1, it identifies it as Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Now, as we look at him tonight, just kind of a couple of thoughts about him tonight. He is much more than a prophet. I think you would be justified tonight to call Isaiah an evangelist. Because as we get into this tonight, you're going to see that he'll be proclaiming judgment. At the same time, he'll be preaching grace and God's forgiveness. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing book. So to call him a prophet is true. He truly is a prophet, one of the greatest prophets. But at the same time, I like to refer to him as an evangelist because that's what he is. He's always preaching salvation. He's preaching the forgiveness of God. He lets the people know that God will forgive them if they'll just turn. And of course, I think the crowning glory of Isaiah, of course, is chapters 52 and 53, which is alluded to and quoted over 40 times in the New Testament. Of course, reference to the suffering servant. So those two chapters, over 40 some cross references to the New Testament. And it surely is his crowning glory of these 66 chapters. When it was written, 740 to 680 B.C., Isaiah began his ministry near the end of Uzziah's reign, 790 to 736, to Hezekiah, Hezekiah 715 to 686 B.C. It was a time in which some commentators referred to it as literally a political powder keg. And the reason it was called that was because Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and the Egyptians were all basically making threats against Israel. And there were Jews that were basically wanting to play it safe. Instead of trusting God to fight their battle, they wanted to go to Egypt, they wanted to go to the world, they wanted to compromise in order to save their skin. And I wonder how often that happens. When we go through a difficult time, we consult a friend or we consult someone without consulting the Lord, without going to God for His support, without going to God for His strength. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. They were consulting the flesh. They were consulting the enemy instead of trusting in the Lord. Well, because of that, later on, the Babylonians ultimately would destroy Jerusalem. And we'll see it next week as we get into the book of Jeremiah and we look at that. Now, where it was written, it's written in the area of Israel, of course. It covers Israel and to the north and also Judah, which was the southern portion of Israel. The purpose is to show man his great need of salvation, then to show that God is man's provision for salvation. So the purpose is to show man that he is lost, and at the same time to show the remedy for man's lostness, which is Jesus himself, or the Lord himself. Isaiah, in this book, often gives a word of warning over and over and over again. As we go through this particular book, we'll see warning after warning by Isaiah to Israel and to Judah. He keeps mentioning again and again about the day of the Lord. Now, we'll look at this tonight because this phrase, day of the Lord, is a reference to when God has his day. Of course, we know the day of the Lord is that period known as the tribulation, which ultimately becomes the great tribulation. But he relates it to the society and the current problems that Israel was going through. But he goes beyond that and mentions the day of the Lord and says, boy, you're having problems with these enemies. That's nothing. Eventually, God will deal with all of his enemies. And so it has a temporal fulfillment, but goes beyond that, literally to the end of the age. In the midst of his warnings, Isaiah also gives promise, which is amazing. Israel is sinful. Judah is sinful. And so he's giving this strict indictment, but at the same time, he's giving a promise with it. And he lets them know that because of your sin, you know, God is going to judge you. But because of David's sake, God won't destroy Jerusalem by way of the Assyrians. He also gives hope while he's preaching this message of judgment. It's hope that God himself will rescue you. There will be a remnant that will make it through, and God himself will show himself strong through this discipline. And then again and again, as we've already noted, through his preachings of promise, hope, and warning is salvation. Over and over and over again, he makes it clear to trust in the Lord. So the theme of Isaiah, like the name Isaiah, literally could be said as the theme, salvation is of the Lord, or the deliverance of the Lord is the theme of Isaiah. The two key words that run through this particular book is the word salvation, which is used 26 times. And then in the second half, the word servant that is used 17 times, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. The key chapter of Isaiah is Isaiah 53. We looked at that, of course, last Friday. Good Friday, we talked about the suffering servant. And it's a reference to Jesus Christ. The sister passage to this, you're taking notes, jot down Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross, the suffering servant on the cross. So those two chapters go together. Key passage, and there's actually two. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then Isaiah 53:6 is considered by many to be another key verse. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Again, notice the evangelistic flair that Isaiah is giving here. Now, here's the outline that we're going to look at. And I mean, we could simplify this thing. I'm going to put it up here on the screens for you. But chapters 1 through 39 is condemnation. And we could basically just look at just that, and then we could make it even simpler and just say part B is our second part is 40 through 66, which is consolation. But in between that, we're going to break it down a little more as we begin to go through it tonight. But the first 39 chapters are condemnation. And then again, we'll look at chapters 40 through 66 is consolation. And then we'll look at that. And again, I'm not going to go through the rest of this outline, but that's what we're going to look at tonight. So let's pick it up here in these first 39 chapters, condemnation. And actually, the first 12 chapters of Isaiah are sermons against Judah and Israel. So in this section, he gives these sermons against Israel and against the nations that are walking in sin. They're walking in disobedience. And so in chapters 1 through 6, he deals with the personal sins of the people. Look with me to chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. Does not know. My people do not understand." Now, isn't that a sad, sad condition? Here's God who literally birthed Israel, made Israel out of one couple, of course, which was Sarah and Abraham. And God, through that, allowed them to be in Egypt for over 430 odd years. Through that, he transformed them into a company of possibly 2 million people. Organized them. They came into the land of Canaan. Here these people are just basically country bumpkins is what they were. He turned them into this massive war machine by which they fought professionals. They beat them through God's power and God's strength. God gave them cities they didn't build. God gave them vineyards they didn't plant. God gave them this incredible piece of real estate, gave them a name, made them the fear of all the nations. And then they say, "Who's God?" That's literally what's going on here. Who's God? And he says, an ox knows where to get food. He knows its master. I mean, you know, an animal knows exactly where it belongs. And Israel just doesn't get a clue. And I'll tell you, over the years, I deal with people that fall into sin like this. And it's a scary thing. You're dealing with couples that are just in full-blown sin, individuals that are rebelling against God, and you look back over their lives and you see what God has done. It is scary to see them sitting before you denying God. And that's really what you see here. God has done so much, there isn't a thing more that God can do. And here they're saying, basically, an animal has more sense than they do. And that's just a tragic, tragic condition. And then in verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of our God." What a statement that he would refer to the rulers of Sodom, which is reference to the people of Israel. And some refer to that as being a picture of Israel. It had gotten so far away that it's compared to Sodom. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." Again, when we come to God, God wants our heart. Just because, you know, we go to church doesn't mean all is well. Just because we have a Bible and we have a Christian sticker on our car, all is not well. And how many people just, you know, out of the sense of obligation, go to church. They receive communion. They carry their Bible in and out of the church, but their heart is far from God. And that's what he's describing here. He's describing this action with no heart. And God is concerned about our heart. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, where the theme of that is the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's not simply the externals of not committing the act of adultery. It's the thought of adultery that makes one adulterer. And so what he's saying here is it's not all the sacrifices and all the things that you seemingly are doing for me. Your heart's not there. You're wasting my time. I even don't look forward to those times with you because your heart is not there. Now, look at this evangelistic plea. We looked at it in verse 17, but look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So in this stinging statement that he makes, this indictment against them, he then says, you know, reprove the ruthless, seek justice. Come now, let's reason together. Let's get right. So all is not lost tonight. If we're not right with God, we're not walking with God, we're playing a game tonight, it's okay. God says, come, let's reason together. Let's get this thing worked out. Let's repent of these things. Let's get on the right path. Let's you and I get right together. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is God's future reign. It's an interesting thing that he injects here in the midst of all of this. He says in Isaiah 2:1, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. And there we may walk in his paths, and the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decision for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This was not done by the United Nations, by the way. I just wanted to let you know that, just to clear the air. They use this for the United Nations. This is not what it's about. Again, this is a reference to God setting up his kingdom here on earth, the millennium. So he brings a stinging indictment that all of a sudden goes into the future. Listen, don't be discouraged by what you see. Israel will be a glory to the world. They will stream to this place. There will be peace and there will be harmony. And then we have this wonderful vision of Isaiah in chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7, we just sang a portion of this from Isaiah 6. This is the very vision that God gave to Isaiah. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, Uzziah was a great king. And I'll tell you, when tragedy strikes our life, we got to see the Lord. And this is exactly what happens. Uzziah was a great king, brought many reformations to Israel. But when he died, I mean, it was almost like God died when he died, because he did so much good. And so what does God do? God reveals himself to Isaiah when Uzziah had died. He saw the Lord. He said he saw him on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, when you hear train, don't think of Santa Fe. OK, the train is referring to this long flowing garment, part of what the king would wear. And so we don't think of a choo-choo train. We say, oh, wow, the trains were back then. That's not what it's talking about. Verse 2 says, the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So he has this encounter with God in which he is so humbled by God's greatness. I don't think it's an accident that starting in chapters 7 through 12, the national sins and the leaders are rebuked. You know, there are times that we have to rebuke people, but I'll tell you, we better make sure that we're walking with God ourselves. We have to make sure that we're right with the Lord. I mean, it's kind of hard not to take a rebuke when the person that comes to you has tears streaming down their face and their heart is so broken. It's so hard not to receive that rebuke. But when they come all prideful and say, come here, you little sinner, let me tell you how the way I used to be. I mean, that you're just like, you know, adios, amigo. I don't even want to hear this. That's the bilingual part of the message. Adios. You know, I don't want to hear this. But when they come with a broken heart like Isaiah comes, hey, this is coming from his heart. This guy's real. And so here's a man that has seen the Lord. And so he begins to warn of judgment. He begins to plead for the people's repentance. And in the midst of all of this, we have this incredible passage in Isaiah 9:6. We just read it a moment ago, but we read it again. In the midst of all of this national sins and warnings of judgment and pleading for repentance, he says in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is so classic of Isaiah. In the midst of these words of condemnation are words of hope, words of forgiveness, as he mentions the Messiah that's going to come. And it's all going to rest upon his shoulders. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, is all thanks given to the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw waters from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in a song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Oh, when our hearts are right with God, when creation gets right with God, oh, the rejoicing that's going to take place. We all know this personally from experience, that when we're made right with God, our heart just overflows. When we're not right with God, we're walking around with a face that looks like it's been baptized in lemon juice. We're all bummed out. But joy, happiness, these things that he speaks about, breaking out in thankfulness, is all due to God, to his salvation, his forgiveness, God having his way. Chapter 13 through 23 is the burdens of judgment against the Gentiles. Now, in this section, chapters 13 through 23, there are 11 nations that Isaiah singles out and speaks a word of judgment to. So there's 11 nations in chapters 13 through 23 that Isaiah speaks a stinging rebuke to. But it's interesting that Judah and Israel was included in that number. You know, God expected more. They were literally birthed by God. They were given the privileges of holding the covenant with God, the scriptures. It was through them that the Messiah was going to come. How in the world could God rebuke the heathen nations and then leave sinful Judah and Israel out of the mix? That's crazy. So God had to. It's only right. You know, there's that verse says, whom much is given, much is required. I mean, we have a, you know, we can see it. You know, we come home, maybe we go to the store, we come home and we've told the kids, you know, don't eat anything. As soon as we get home, we'll make dinner. So you come in the house, you know, and here's a 3-year-old and a 13-year-old eating all the cookies. And so the 13-year-old says, well, the 3-year-old said, let's eat them. Well, what do you expect from a 3-year-old? Some of you are saying, that's what my husband would do, too. It's like, well, I can't expect much more either, you know. But, I mean, so what do you expect? That's a 3-year-old. But you'd say to the 13-year-old, come on. You know better. Hopefully, you know, with teenagers these days, I guess you can't even use. Let me think of another illustration later, you know. But I mean, really, again, I mean, you expect more. You really do. And so they, the guardians of God's word, and ultimately through the Messiah would come, he expected so much more. So in the midst of all of these judgments, there was hope. He keeps mingling in the Lord of salvation. God will save you. Though things are bleak, God will restore you. And he keeps preaching this over and over and over again. Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 14, verse 23, we have prophecies regarding Babylon. I just want to kind of single this one out. This is kind of interesting. Pick it up in chapter 13, verse 1. This is an interesting prophecy regarding the Babylonians. He says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise up your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proud, exalting ones, to execute my anger. He's talking about the Babylonians. God was going to raise them up to discipline Judah. Now, some people have a problem with this, but this is God's always done it this way. When we went through the book of Judges, did not God use the Canaanites to discipline Israel because they didn't put their faith in him? Did he not do it during Samuel, use the Philistines to discipline Israel? And so God was going to use the Babylonians to humble Judah. They were going to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And God was going to discipline them those 70 years under the hand of the Babylonians. Notice he calls them my proudly exalted ones. Verse 4, a sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord in his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. And that's exactly what they did. Now, this would not happen first. First, the Assyrians would come and deal with Israel in the north, and God would guard Jerusalem from the Assyrians. But later on, 585, 584 BC, right around in that area, that's when the Babylonians finally came and God used them to discipline Judah. Chapter 19, verse 22 through 25, we have prophecies regarding now this. You're going to want to circle this in your Bible, and I'm going to make a couple thoughts on this. It's been referred to by many as one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. You'll, if you watch the news, you're going to like what we're about to say here. Isaiah 19:22, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. You know who the Assyrians are? Iraqis. Isn't that interesting? Well, you talk about an interesting passage. And in that day, Israel will be the third party. He'll join them with Egypt and the Syrian or the Iraqis, and a blessing in the midst of the earth. Well, it doesn't look that way right now, does it? I mean, it's more like a curse than anything else. Verse 25. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, or Iraq, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So he says there's a day coming in which the Egyptians, Iraq, and Israel will all worship together. Boy, I don't know about you. I'd like to see that day. How about you? I mean, we watch the news every night. I was hearing today again about Iraq and Iran and the terrorism that's taking place and all the stuff that's going on. Well, listen, we can watch all this, and I think we should, but keep this chapter 19 in mind. This will happen. There will be a worship community of Iraqis, Egyptians, and Israelis, all worshiping the Lord together. And very, very important, Dr. Wilbur Smith refers to this as one of the most important prophetic utterances dealing with Iraq in the Old Testament. And I think it is. Chapter 22 through chapter 22, verses 1 through 25 is Judah and Jerusalem. And his indictment against them, Judah is behaving like pagans. God is going to deal with them. And that's what he says in this 22nd chapter of Isaiah, that God was going to deal with them. God was going to have mercy, though he was going to deal with them. He was going to inflict them, but he was still going to have mercy in that it would be later on in time that he would use the Babylonians to discipline them. But there was two basic reasons why he was going to discipline them, and I want to give these to you. Number one was the sin of unbelief of the people. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, speaks of Israel's unbelief. This is one of the reasons God was going to discipline. The second reason was, in chapter 22, verses 15 through 25, was the sin of unfaithfulness of the leaders. So it was their unbelief and the unfaithfulness of the leaders that ultimately was going to be the reason that God was going to send the Babylonians to discipline Israel. And then in chapters 24 through 27, we have songs about the future glory of the Lord. And again, how awesome these songs are. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 23, we have the Lord will judge his enemies. I want you to look with me to chapter 24, verse 10. I want to call attention to a word there that's an important word. It says, the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. Now, this term city that Isaiah uses again and again and again is a generic term for literally the cities of the world. So this is going to have ultimate fulfillment. Of course, we know about this in Revelation 18, where we see destruction of Babylon, the economic system. Chapter 17, we have Babylon, the religious system. But God says the whole thing is going to crumble. Every mountain and every business and every form of trade that people worship, God says it's all going to go up literally in smoke. Verse 13 of Isaiah 24 says, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They will raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me. Alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. So here in the midst of all of this judgment that's going down, in the midst of all, we hear this praise to the Lord. It's interesting, write down Revelation 18 and read that when you get a chance, and just read about it. Because as this system is being destroyed, people are praising God. And you look at the description of the economic world system that we live in and what it does to people. It talks about slaves and all the things that it did to people, its immoralities. And as it's being destroyed, all of heaven just breaks into worship. Chapter 25, the Lord will preserve his people. This chapter is a song of praise to the Lord of the remnant that will praise the Lord for his righteous works. Chapters 28 through 35 is woes of the coming judgment from the Assyria. Now, it's interesting because in this chapter, over and over again, we see the word Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know the word Jerusalem means city of peace? Some of us are kind of laughing when we hear that. I mean, has there ever been a city that's been in more turmoil than Jerusalem? I mean, here is this city of peace that literally, as I speak tonight, is the very center of the world. You have this place that's literally the center. You have three world religions right there in Jerusalem. You have Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all claiming this one city. And you have this city that is surrounded by, again, the Arab nations that want to literally exterminate Jerusalem. And here's the city known as the City of Peace that has been in more conflicts than I think any of us can even possibly remember. Psalms 22:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are told by God to pray. You know why? Because the peace of the world really is going to be due to this place, Jerusalem. All of God's plan with this earth is really based upon Jerusalem. That's the center of the world. It literally is. And God tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And what a great commitment tonight that all of us would make, that each day we would pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We would pray for Israel as a nation. We would pray for the great city of the great king. And we would pray for peace as God asks us in Psalms to do. Again, this impending judgment that is going to fall in chapters 28 through 35 of Assyria invasion. It's interesting that when the invasion eventually happened with those that were in the north, which is, again, Israel, and then Judah was in the south, is that the aftermaths of this overtaking of the Assyrians on Israel was a race of people. Now, this will make sense to some of you. John chapter 4, where Jesus spoke to a woman at the well, and she says, well, you know, what mountain do we worship at? And she was referring to Mount Gerizim, and she was referring to a race of people called Samaritans. You know, the Samaritans were a half-breed people, which was the result of the Assyrians' invasion in Israel. They intermingled with the Assyrians, the Jews did, and they produced this half race of people, this half-breed race of people known as the Samaritans, which actually held to the law of Moses, but also paganism. And that was a result of the judgment here upon these people of Assyria and really Israel itself. Chapter 29, verses 15 through 16, the Lord appeals to Jerusalem in chapter 29, verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You know things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? And again, how ironic this is. And it relates back to chapter 1 where he says the animal seems to have more sense. The clay is not going to complain to the potter. Chapter 31, verses 1 through 6, he continues with this thought of the world, and he says, help is not in Egypt, but it's from God. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now, the Egyptians are men, they're not gods. And their horses are flesh, not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. Why, what a stinging rebuke. They're not gods. Do you remember one of the first ones of God's people that went to Egypt? Do you remember all the way back in Genesis 12? Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon. And he comes into the land of Canaan, and what does he find? The second he steps foot in Canaan, there's a famine. And so what does Abraham do? He goes down to Egypt for help. And of course, we recognize the problems that created. Of course, that's probably where he got Hagar. Later on, problems with Hagar. It was through Hagar that we had the Ishmaelites, which is the Arab people. I just go on and on and on. Anytime we go to the world for help, the price is high. Anytime we rely on the strong arm of the flesh, the price is extremely costly. And God says those ones that are going to help, they will pay dearly. And that's exactly, of course, what happened to Israel. So verse 4 says, thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over its prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, will not be terrified at their voice or disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion, on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Now, you want to talk about how would God protect Jerusalem? Well, chapters 36 through 39 is this historical interlude that deals with King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is having these people that are counselors are saying, listen, surrender. Surrender. And Hezekiah takes these threats from the Assyrians, these threats that I'm going to kill you and I'm going to wipe your city out. He goes into his room and lays them before God and says, oh, God, this is your battle. And boy, when he did that, God fulfilled this passage here in verses 5 and 6. If you go over to Isaiah 37, 36, look at the fulfillment. You want to talk about God protecting Israel. Look at Isaiah 37, 6. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. One angel killed 185,000 soldiers. Boy, when we trust God, what God can do. Talk about the battle is the Lord's. And then we have this sad story in Isaiah 38 and 39. I wish we had time to read it. I read it the other day and I wish we had time to do that. But again, we have, after Hezekiah sees God do this miraculous stuff, this guy gets lifted up in pride. And he shows the Babylonians all the riches that God's given to him. And ultimately, it's that sin of pride that later on brings the Babylonians to say, I know where there's a bunch of loot. Let's go to Jerusalem and get it. All because he was lifted up in pride. You know, again, it matters not how well we start. It's how well we finish. We can be real fireballs for God. I mean, we can go to church every week for a month. But, you know, what about the fifth week? You know, we can have devotions every day for a week. And then what about the eighth day? And so he's all, you know, lays his life before, oh, God, help me. And God saves him. And then he gets lifted up in pride and starts showing him around all the wealth that he had and everything else and ultimately cost him. Now we have chapters 40 through 66, which is consolation. The book of consolation is actually what the Jewish rabbis call this last section of Isaiah, the book of consolation, because it's really a whole section dealing with God's comfort. It's interesting. The Hebrew word translated comfort means to repent. I don't know if you knew that. God brings comfort not to rebellious people, but repentant people. So we want God's comfort. Comfort comes through repentance. When we fall on the mercy of the Lord, we give our lives to God, then we can expect God's comfort, which comes through repentance. It doesn't come through rebellion. And so we have this section known as consolation. Now, I want you to look. I'll put this up on the screen. This book is the most awesome book. Notice with me chapters 40 through 48. We have God's greatness, the Father versus idols. I want you to see that. Notice chapters 49 through 57, God's grace, the Son, God's servant. And then I want you to notice Isaiah 58 through 66, God's glory, the Spirit and the kingdom. You notice with me the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is no accident, folks. This is just the gems that you find when you study the Bible. So this last 27 chapters of Isaiah, covers the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, covers redemption, covers the suffering servant, and gives to us a beautiful picture of the Trinity. Be another interesting study to do for you guys that want a little extra homework is to, again, look at the suffering Savior and look at all the different times. There are verses that say the Father raised him. There's verses that say the Holy Spirit raised him. There's verses that say that Jesus raised himself. All three were involved in our redemption. And it's just an amazing, amazing book. Well, let's look at this first section, verses 40 through 48. God's greatness, the Father versus idols. He says in verse 6 of chapter 40, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Truly the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What an incredible passage of Scripture. We have chapters 49 through 57, which is God's grace, which covers the Son. And of course, Isaiah 53. We got to read this. It's the most incredible chapter. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. It wasn't his sin, it wasn't his crime. Verse 9. The grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by the knowledge of the righteous one. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What an incredible, incredible chapter of Scripture referring to the suffering servant. Again, it's kind of sad. If you've ever talked to someone that's of the Jewish faith, they interpret Isaiah 53 to be Israel as a nation. When they look at it, they'll agree with you, but they'll say, yeah, that's Israel. And you say, no, that's the Holy One of Israel. That's Jesus Christ. No, it's not. And they're blind to it. That's what Paul says. There's like scales over their eyes. There's this hardening that's happened. That is a reference to a person. That's Jesus Christ. Then in chapters 58 through 66, we have God's glory, the Spirit and the kingdom. Look at the blessings of God on Israel in chapter 61, picking it up in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, of course, we know that Jesus, preached this on his first message in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. Jesus quoted this passage. But if you look at it and you look at the quotation and then you read what Jesus said, it is a little different because Jesus left a portion off. He'll finish reading that when the judgment of God comes. But he's talking about the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of the many generations. Verse 5, and the strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Oh, Israel has so much in store for themselves. Oh, God is going to bless them. You look at things and you watch the news and you think, how could it ever be? But it will surely come to pass. Jesus, literally at the second coming, Revelation 19, will come and physically come to earth. The Bible says that his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And when he does so, the Mount of Olives will split. This gushing of water will proceed out of the Mount of Olives. It will run down into the Dead Sea and will turn the Dead Sea into a sea in which fishermen will cast their nets. I'll be down there if you're looking for me. That's where I'll be. I'm claiming that verse. They're catching fish. That's like new to me. So they'll be catching fish. And so it's the whole earth is going to be replenished. It's going to be this incredible place of beauty. We read already about Iraq and Egyptians and Israelis worshiping God together. Everyone will say, let's go see the Lord. And they'll come to Jerusalem because it will be the very center by which God will set up his kingdom. He will rule and reign. In the midst of all of this, we have this other wonderful promise, Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. The birth of Christ and the birth of Israel. Now, we've already seen the birth of Israel, but it's included in this verse. But he also mentions the birth of Christ. Notice verse 7, it says, before she travailed, She brought forth before her pains came, she gave birth to a boy. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons, Israel. So in this, just these two verses, you have the nation of Israel and you have Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of difficult tonight, but I just want to just leave us with just three little applications tonight as we sum up this book tonight. And there's many things that could be said. I mean, we just looked at 66 chapters and there's a lot that could be said. But number one, don't use fairness as a measure of the way you deal with others. Use grace. Now, can you imagine in Isaiah if God dealt with them fairly? You would have heard this poof, and there'd be like smoke coming up. That's where Israel used to be. Because really, that's how he dealt with the nations. I mean, isn't that fair? I mean, come on, let's be fair here. Let's operate on the level of equity. I mean, that's the equal thing to do. So when we deal with each other, we need to go beyond what the world calls fair. We operate as Christians off grace. Unmerited, undeserved. And that's how God treats us. Number two, an idol is anything less than God that you expect to save you. Now, next week, when we get into the book of Jeremiah, and oh, what an awesome book Jeremiah is that book, again and again, Jeremiah confronts them with their idols. And today we boast in America, we don't have idols. Yes, we do. This Anna Nicole, I don't even know who this lady is. I am so tired of hearing about her. I didn't know who she was till I was in India and I was able to go on the internet and I heard this woman by the name Anna Nicole die. I didn't know who she was. Boy, when I got back, I sure found out who she is. I mean, you can't even watch news anymore without having her. I mean, and we worship these celebrities. We worship people that can dribble a piece of leather down the court. A guy that can hit a leather ball with a bat. Oh, he's just, oh, he's everything, you know. Tiger Woods, let's just have a moment of silence. You know, it's amazing to me. I mean, we have our idols. Some of these rock and roll stars and some of these folks out there today, you know, Snoop Dogg got ripped. Well, I guess he got popped the other day, too. I mean, we see all these, they're always on the news all the time. And these are people that we just like, America just worships these people. But thirdly, treasures in heaven free us from despair when we lose earthly possessions. That particular principle will really apply next week when the Babylonians come and they take out Jerusalem. But even here, Israel's losing stuff. They're losing ground. Israel in the north was taken captive by the Assyrians. That was it. They were taken. The south was delivered. But the north was taken. They lost it all. It became assimilated in the nations. We talk about the lost tribes, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And again, that was a result of it. But if our faith and trust is in Jesus, if our treasures are in heaven, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and thieves can break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Tonight, what's really important to us tonight? I mean, what is really, really important? And what Isaiah is saying is that we are lost and it's God. God is our salvation. God is our hope. Nobody can save us. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us. And tonight, if we have not trusted Jesus Christ, we need to do it tonight. We need to trust him tonight. Salvation is from the Lord. All of us need salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this prophet, Lord, prophet slash evangelist, Lord. I mean, his heart is just so evident as he preaches these stinging indictments and at the same time talks about God's forgiveness and God's restoration. But that's the way you are, Lord. You're a gracious God. You're just giving us so many opportunities over and over and over again. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we would not presume on your grace. That tonight, Lord, we would humble ourselves. If there are things in our life, Lord, idols that we're worshiping and things that we're putting first, Lord, that we would just cast off our idols tonight. Cast these things off. And put you first. Put you over our spouses, over our children, our jobs, our hobbies, anything we have. Jehovah is salvation. And let us adhere to that tonight. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's